It is appropriate as the children transition out that we recognize that we find ourselves in a time of transition. Pastor Mike has preached his final sermon last week. We are going to celebrate and honor the Moultries this afternoon, so please stay. We're going to celebrate them as they transition south and transition to a new phase of their ministry together. And that means that we also are transitioning to a new phase of ministry here at Woodside Post Moultries. I keep reminding myself, Matthew 6:25, do not be anxious about anything, even this thing. But we are also transitioning from one long sermon series to the next. We have concluded a sermon series on Genesis, a series which I actually began back in the summer of 18. I didn't preach for 7 straight years in Genesis. We took a long John break in the middle. But today we are beginning a new sermon series on the letters of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And I want to begin this series with a look at the beginning of that church. So please take out your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17 can be found on page 926. And the Pew Bible, you will also want a finger in 1 Thessalonians. It's found on 986. We'll go back and forth a bit. But Acts 17, page 926. Pastor Mike left us with a God-honoring and church-encouraging last word from Ephesians 4 last week, a word all about the church. I want to look back and build on some of that today while looking forward to Thessalonians and connecting that church to this church. What does Thessalonica have to do with Woodside? We will properly introduce the book next week, but I want to consider the beginning of that church this week. One of the things that we have learned in Genesis is how important beginnings are. Beginnings determine ends. 1 Thessalonians is a letter to the church about the church. Well, how did that church begin? And what are some important lessons that we can draw from that about how this church can continue, especially in a time of transition? The church in Thessalonica lost Paul. We are losing Mike. I love Pastor Mike. No offense to Pastor Mike, but he's not the Apostle Paul. Right? We know that at least. He's great. He's not the Apostle Paul. But the question always arises when you lose an important person, like Pastor Mike or the Apostle Paul. What does the church do? How does the church go on? Well, good news, as important as the Apostle Paul was, the church in Thessalonica survived and thrived after him. As important as Pastor Mike is, the church in Woodside can survive and thrive if what? If we do what? If we are about and committed to what? Well, let's see. Pastor Mike said last week, it all starts with the local church. Amen. Let's consider the start of the local church in Thessalonica. In Acts 17, the basic structure of our text is proclamation and response. In verses 1 through 3, we have the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. In 4 through 9, we have the people's response to the proclamation of the gospel. I want us to see 3 things this morning from this simple text. 3 foundational principles from the start of the church in Thessalonica that are critical to the life of the church in Woodside. Let us consider the means of ministry, the message of ministry, and the result of ministry. If we keep these 3 things in mind, by the grace of God, Woodside will be just fine. So we're going to see very clearly in Thessalonica that the means of ministry is the proclamation of the word. We're going to see that the message of ministry is Christ's death and resurrection. And we're going to see that we are doing here and talking about here that which is of first importance. The stakes could not be higher. The result of ministry is either life or death. So let's read this text. Let's read God's living and active word. This is how the living Lord works in and among his people, as we will see. I'm going to read for you Acts 17, verses 1 through 9. I encourage you to pay attention because this is what God himself wants to say to you today. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Let us stop there and let us pray for the preaching of God's word. Father, you are the living Lord. You are the one true God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Father, we are your church. This is your church. Father, our anything and everything is entirely dependent upon you and upon your grace and upon your power. We thank you that not only are you the big and glorious and transcendent God, but you are the God who comes near. You are the God who comes to be with us, your people, and to save us, your people, and to create us into a family, a body, a kingdom, Lord. And the way that you do that is so important for us to understand as a church. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to see from Acts 17 these foundational and basic principles of the church and of your word and what it is and what it does. Most importantly, Father, we want to see Christ. We want to see him as the risen and ruling Lord. We want to know our victory that we have in him entirely by your grace. And Father, as we do find ourselves in this time of transition and what could feel like a time of uncertainty, Father, we thank you that there is no such thing as uncertainty with you. We thank you that you know all things and that you ordain all things and that you guide and lead all things. And so we want you to bring much blessing to the Moultries as they transition, and we want you to bring much blessing to us as they transition. And Father, you do that through your word, and you do that through your son, and you do that through your church. Father, help us to love your church and love your word and love your son. Father, help me to do what I cannot do. Father, show us Christ. Work through the preaching of your word now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Point number one, the means of ministry is the proclamation of the word. Here in Acts 17, we're jumping right into the middle of a story. We are picking up in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey. Paul plants churches. Paul goes to new places where there are no churches, and he does for those places and people the most important thing, giving to them the thing that they most need, local churches. What does our city most need? Oh, and so many things. But it most needs the local church. Paul and Silas have just left the Philippian church. We are in what today would be the top of Greece, right? If you can see the Mediterranean, you got Turkey over here, you got Greece. I never know how to do it from your perspective or mine. I always get confused. We are at the top of Greece. Back then it would have been Macedonia. Today it is the north of Greece. Now, Paul has just been beaten and imprisoned in Philippi. He and Silas were then released. They were asked to leave the city. They have traveled about 90 miles west along the coast to Thessalonica, the capital of Macedonia. Why did they pass through these first two cities and stop only in Thessalonica? We don't know for sure, but most likely, verse 1, it's because there was a synagogue of the Jews there. Implication being that there wasn't a synagogue in those two cities. Paul starts in synagogues. Paul has now come to the Jewish synagogue in a major city of great significance. Thessalonica would have had about 200,000 people, making it a pretty big city for that time. Now, the biggest city in the world 2,000 years ago that we know of would have been Rome, which would have been about 1 million people. So if New York City is Rome, Paul is somewhere like Philadelphia or Phoenix. Big cities of much regional significance. And what is Paul's plan to reach these big, significant cities? Paul preaches. Paul's plan is the proclamation of the word of God. Look at verse 2. And Paul went in as was his custom. Stop. This is Paul's pattern. This is his custom. I have patterns and customs that you are all annoyingly familiar with. There's always certain things I'm going to do and certain things I'm going to say again and again and again, as was my custom. You are familiar with those things. The King James says Paul did this as his manner was. This is simply what Paul does. Look down at verse 10, actually. When they arrived at Berea, they went into the Jewish synagogue. So we see him doing the same thing. Look it down at verse 13. And the word of God was proclaimed by Paul, as was Paul's custom. Paul's predictable. He has a pattern. Paul is no ministry innovator. He does not employ gimmicks. He does not play games. Paul is not flashy. He is not fancy. As his manner was, Paul preaches. Back to verse 2. And on 3 Sabbath days, stop. We're going to get through it eventually. Don't worry. We'll consider this more another time, but some will try and point to that phrase and say, look, Paul only ministered in Thessalonica for 3 weeks, and look at all the amazing things that he did so fast in 3 weeks, and you too can do amazing things in 3 weeks. That's not what's going on here. As we get into the letter, I think it will be clear that Paul was probably there longer than 3 weeks. These initial 3 weeks are likely the initial stage of his ministry to the Jews. But Paul probably stays after that for a longer period of time and continues ministering the gospel to the Gentiles as well. We're going to see in the letter that he was there long enough to plant a church and to establish leaders. He was working at his own trade while he was there. He receives financial support from the Philippians while he was there, and so on. So yeah, we don't know how long he was there, but it seems likely that it was longer than just 3 weeks. But what is he doing in those 3 weeks? Look at verse 2 into verse 3. Pay attention to the verbs. Verbs are action. Verbs are doing. What is Paul doing? What is his ministry? And why are we here? What do we do? Look at what Paul does. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. 5 verbs of various forms there, 5 words all about words. Listen, we're not considering the content of the message yet. That's point 2. Right now we're just considering the means of the ministry. Paul reasoned and explained and he proved and he said and he proclaimed. And he did all of that from the scriptures. The means of the ministry of the church is the word of God. Pastor Mike made this point beautifully from Ephesians 4 last week. You can flip there if you'd like. I won't be there long. But from Ephesians 4 last week, we saw from verse 11 that Christ gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, and shepherd teachers. I think that's 4 offices, 4 gifts. And they are all word-based offices and gifts. They are all ministering God's word in some way. For what purpose? Ephesians 4:12, to equip the saints, you, everyone, the church, for the work of ministry. All right, well, what is the work of ministry? Oh, he tells us, building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's not complicated what we're here for and what we're trying to do. The goal of the ministry is to build up God's people. It is to make God's people like Christ. That's what God is doing always and in and through all things. God wants his people unified in the truth and growing in the knowledge of the Son of God that is life and that is joy and that is peace. It is the members of the church that are to do that work of ministry. How? Ephesians 4:15. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way. The body growing so that it builds itself up in love. That's the work of ministry. Speaking the truth in love. And that, remember, that doesn't mean just like being honest or just telling it like it is. You know, be like, you know, you're kind of a jerk sometimes. Just speaking the truth in love, right? We kind of like, yeah, that's not what we're talking about. That's not what Paul means. I mean, speaking God's truth, speaking the truth of the gospel, speaking the word of God, the means of the ministry of the church, corporately and individually, is the word of God. And we all have some sort of role to play in the ministry of the word. That's how Woodside Community Church will survive and thrive. Only as it, by the grace of God, is built upon the foundation of the word and then builds itself up by the truth in love. Paul's predictable pattern, his custom, was a committed and continual proclamation of the word of God. Paul taught. Paul reasoned and he explained the word. Why? Because of what the word is. Because God's word is living and active. Because it is the word of eternal life. Because it is able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Because it contains and communicates the gospel that is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. These are no mere words. Paul knew what these were. And so Paul was committed to these as the means of ministry. Flip to 1 Thessalonians now. We'll be in there a couple of times. First time, 986, if you didn't get there. 986. This is where we will be for the foreseeable future. The church in Thessalonica began with the word. We just saw that in Acts 17. It was built upon the word. And Paul reiterates that and makes that clear throughout his letter. And I'm excited about this series. 1 Thessalonians does not get the love that it deserves. It's a different sort of letter. It's one of Paul's earliest. Some argue that it's the earliest. It's probably second. It's probably after Galatians. But it's very different from Galatians. There's no obvious problem motivating Paul's writing here, like in Galatians or 1 Corinthians. 1 Thessalonians is just, it's pure encouragement. Paul loves the Thessalonians. We're going to find out that, you know, Paul had to leave. He had to flee. Paul was concerned about the Thessalonians after he had to leave. He hears good news about the Thessalonians, and he is overjoyed. And he writes to encourage them by sharing his joy with them, by instructing them. And it all starts with the word. Look at 1:4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Can't get away from it. It's not just Romans 9. It's not just Ephesians chapter 1. It's everywhere. God has chosen you. Well, how do you know? How can you tell? Verse 5. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You see, Paul's custom was simply to proclaim the word because Paul trusts that the Spirit works through the word. Look at verse 8. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. Right, see, they had witnessed the means of Paul's ministry. So then even after Paul's gone, they continued Paul's means of ministry. The word of God is sounding forth from the church in Thessalonica. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery. Verse 8. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. You see the love there and the word there? You see Paul's love for the people of God and Paul's love for the word of God and how those two things go hand in hand. 2:4 could be a great application verse for you to write down and take home and consider today and this week. Hey, who are you speaking to please? Who are you seeking to please? Right, my job in this pulpit is not to please man, but to please God. Your job as a child of God in all your various relationships and spheres of influence is not to speak to please man, but to speak to please God. Who are you speaking to please? And how do we primarily speak to please God? It's by speaking the word of God. And as Paul was so affectionately desirous of the people who had become very dear to him, he wanted nothing more than to share with them the gospel of God and his very self. Paul's custom was to be with the people, to know the people, to love the people, and to minister God's word to the people. Last word, verse, and we'll move on. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. Look at 2, verse 13. Again, here's the key. Here's why Paul is so committed to this. 2:13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. God's word works. What if we at Woodside were completely committed to the truth that God and his word works? One of the things I most appreciate about Pastor Mike is his complete commitment to the word that works. In some circles, biblical counseling gets a bad rap, and I just don't get it. I'm sure there are bad biblical counselors, just as there are bad anything. But all biblical counseling is a commitment to work with the word of God that works. That's it. There was a pastor's conference a couple of months ago, and Pastor Ed took some time in his sermon to praise Pastor Mike. Pastor Ed had gone to Pastor Mike for some biblical counseling. This isn't a secret. Ed shares it all the time, so I'm not like airing his dirty laundry or anything. he loves this story. But he talks about how great Pastor Mike is and about how all Pastor Mike's counseling helped Pastor Ed. But Ed has this very distinct, but maybe he'll do it today when he comes this afternoon. I can't do it. But Ed goes on. He says, talking with Pastor Mike helped me, but it was the homework that Pastor Mike gave me that most helped me. You see, it was the word of God that Pastor Mike directed Pastor Ed to and told him to work with this word. That's what most helped Pastor Ed. And that's what biblical counseling is all about. That's the conviction behind it. God's word works. You know, the problem is never the word of God. The problem is us. The problem is we don't and won't give ourselves to the word and work with the word and apply the word and submit to the word and believe that the word actually works. We run off to all these other things. But Paul was absolutely committed to the word of God as the means of ministry, as was his custom, as was his manner. And Woodside, post Pastor Mike, taking a cue from Pastor Mike's example, our only hope is to be absolutely committed to the word of God as the means of ministry here, in our preaching, in our teaching, in our encouraging, in our counseling, in our everything. God's word is at work. Are we going to work with the word that works? The means of ministry, very simply, is the proclamation of the word. Point number 2, the message of ministry is Christ's death and resurrection. Go back to Acts 17 if you're still in 1 Thessalonians. Making you work today. Acts 17. We know that Paul proclaims the word, but what is the word that Paul proclaims about? Verse 3 again. He was explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." Paul proclaimed the word. Paul proclaimed the Christ, because the word that Paul proclaimed is all about proclaiming the Christ. That's why we take our cue here at Woodside from Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:23. We preach Christ crucified. Why? Verse 24. Because Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Because Christ became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Well, hold on. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Well, that's pretty much everything. It's because Christ is pretty much everything. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Why? It's because Paul knew who Christ is and what he had done. Who is he? Look down at verse 7 of Acts 17. Let's jump ahead and start there. Look at verse 7. We're coming to the response to the proclamation in point 3. But notice one of the things that the mob complains about in Paul's teaching. Apparently he is saying that there is another king, Jesus. See, that's a problem because Caesar is king. Paul says Christ is king. Caesar does not like competition. See, you had to pronounce back then that Caesar is Lord. Paul is proclaiming that Christ is Lord. Listen, this is one of the underrated themes of Thessalonians that we are going to see again and again. There is no other letter, these two letters together, where there is such repetition and concentration of the Lordship of Christ. The title, the specific phrase, "the Lord Jesus Christ," is used nowhere else in the New Testament like it is used in the letters to the Thessalonians. I'm starting to wonder, maybe this arguably is the theme of Thessalonians, though it's never actually highlighted. Back to 1 Thessalonians. Let's see it. 1:1. Why is this such a big deal to Paul? Here's how he starts. "Paul, Silvanus," that's Silas, "Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace." Look down at verse 3. We're only two verses away. "Paul gave thanks and remembers their steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul nowhere talks about Jesus as the Lord Jesus Christ as he does in the letters to the Thessalonians. Jump ahead to the end. We're skipping a bunch of them. This is your benediction today. We're not done yet, but we will do the benediction in a little bit. Look at 5:23. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Christ is King. Christ is Lord. Christ is coming. That's what 1 Thessalonians is about. We are studying Thessalonians in part, again, because I want to, and you're stuck with what I want to do. But we're studying it in part because we could all use some eschatology. We are somewhat afflicted with presentism, right? Our obsessive, almost exclusive focus on right now, on the immediate and the seemingly urgent and the present. We pay almost no attention and give almost no thought to the future. The Christian life is meant to give much thought to the future. Thessalonians gives much thought to the future. Paul is writing to a new church full of new Christians about what the Christian life looks like, and he does so in large part through the lens of the end. Listen, everything is eschatological. Christian thinking and theology is essentially eschatological. Again, not the weird, crazy eschatology that a lot of us grew up with. Right? People get, don't get weird. Right? Don't be weird. Right? People get all kinds of weird and crazy when you start talking about eschatology. I don't know what Russia's doing as Gog and Magog, and they're going to sweep down, and they're going to, like, that's not what we're talking about here. I want us to talk about the biblical eschatological. Christ is the king, and Christ is coming. And when the king comes, it's the end. God's people live their life now in light of their life then. They live the present in the light of the future. So again and again and again in this letter, Paul is going to proclaim the lordship of the Christ who is coming. He is the King. He is the Lord. And there's nothing more important than being ready for his coming and living in light of his coming. But wait a second. Back to Acts chapter 17. That's who Christ is. He's the King and he's the Lord. But that's not Paul's first focus. What has this man done? That's who he is. What has he done? It's there in verse 3, very clearly. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, meaning he died. But wait, he's the King. He's the Lord. And Lord, they would have all known in the Hebrew Scriptures, is God, right? Lord is God. So what is this man that is King and Lord and God doing, suffering and dying? Go again. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Listen to this verse. This is so good. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. You want to hear the best thing that you're going to hear today? Here it is. For God has not destined us for wrath. We were by nature children of wrath. That's who we are. 5:9. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. This is the message of the gospel. Our gospel, Paul says, I love that. Our gospel, the good news about what the Christ, who is King, has done. He is coming, and we are to live our whole lives in light of his coming yet to come, and he has come, and we are to live the whole of our lives in light of his coming that has already come. The conquering King is coming, but he already has come as the suffering King. And he came to suffer and die, that Paul may write this letter and open, wishing to you grace and peace. Christ the King came to suffer and die because we are sinners. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of the triune God. We all have rejected the God of life. We all have rebelled against the God of perfect justice. And so wrath, God's right and righteous wrath, is what we deserve for sin. Sin is death, pure and simple. What is sin? It's death. There's nothing more evil and unjust than being made by the all-glorious and all-good, true and living God, knowing him, and yet hating him, and wanting nothing to do with him, and seeking to be him, and acting as if he is not good, and as if he is not glorious. And yet that is what we have all done in our sin. Listen, if anyone treated us like we treated God, we would be done with them. But God. But God was not done with us. He did the one thing that could be done for us. He himself, God the Son, came to us. He came for us. He came as us, taking on flesh to take our place, to take on all our sin, to suffer the penalty that we deserve. That wrath, we're not destined for wrath because Jesus, the Son of God, is destined for wrath in our place. And he dies that death so that our sin could be forgiven and we could be restored to God, the God who is life and who is joy and who is peace. He died that we might live. And then he rose from the dead, defeating death, proving that he is Lord and King. This was Paul's message again and again and again. Christ is Lord. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. This is the theology of Thessalonians. And this must be our theology. Our message. This is the only hope for a lost and dying world. This is our only hope. Paul's ministry is all about proclaiming the Christ who is Lord and life, the Christ who is King and coming. And the Christian life, 1 Thessalonians 2:12, a walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory, is what results from knowing this Christ. That's point number three. We will close with this. The result of ministry is life or death. There are two very different responses to the proclamation of the Christ in Acts 17. In verse 4, we see that some are persuaded and they join Paul and Silas. That means they believed what Paul proclaimed. They were born again and they believed. Verse 5, but some were jealous. Some did not believe what Paul proclaimed. And they lashed out against Paul and the others who believed. The whole city is set in an uproar. The mob cannot find Paul for whatever reason. And I don't know why, but maybe he was just beaten in Philippi, and so God's given him a break. I don't know what. I don't know why they didn't get Paul, but they didn't get him. But the crowd then takes out their anger on Jason and some other brothers, believers. Maybe Jason's was the house that the church was meeting in or that Paul was staying. I don't know. But they're dragged before the city authorities. Look at the accusation at the end of verse 6. We saw the second one, but look at the first one. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. I love that line. Now, there's actually an old English ballad written around the time of the English Civil War in the middle of the 1600s titled The World Turned Upside Down that is taken from this verse. Supposedly, the story is that it's the song the army band of General Cornwallis, it's the song they played as the British surrendered to Washington at Yorktown. Though apparently, once you look into it, it's not actually true, so it didn't seem like it happened. But it is a great line. Every night at bedtime, Vera begs, carry me upside down. And I grab her by her ankles, and I swing her up, and I carry her upside down by her ankles up the steps. It's good parenting, don't worry. I've never banged her head on the steps yet. But from that perspective, for her, everything is upside down. And she thinks it's hilarious. It's actually not. True upside downness is not. These men are accusing Paul of turning everything upside down, when in fact Paul is seeking to turn everything right side up. Sin is the upside down. The world is upside down. When you are looking through the lens of sin, you are only seeing things upside down. Only the gospel can turn you and this world right side up. We can do nothing for this world of any eternal significance apart from the gospel. It's the gospel that turns the world right side up. We are upside down in our sin. The gospel rights us and declares us righteous and right with the righteous God. But for now, simply see the strong response against the gospel. The authorities let Jason, they let the brothers go on bond. And then in verse 10, we see that they send Paul and Silas away for their safety. I wish we had time to consider the Bereans, but we don't. That's the end of Paul in Thessalonica. But the point here is that the proclamation of the gospel always results in response. One of the great discouragements of a preacher can be you work really hard, and then you preach and you proclaim, and nothing happens. Or it seems like nothing happens. You don't hear a word from anyone. Half the people are asleep. You're like, oh, whatever. Nothing happened again. That's one of the great temptations of a pastor and preacher to despair on Sunday evening or Monday. But you know what that is? That is unbelief, and that is false theology in the mind of a preacher. For God is always doing something in the proclamation of his gospel. Always. 2 Corinthians 2:15, Paul says, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life." So we're talking about life and death things here. God is always working through his word to do one of the two things. He is always drawing you closer to him in his saving of you, or he's always drawing you further away in your judgment and in your condemnation. God is always working through his word. How are you responding to the word that works? Life and death is what we're talking about. You all know John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Do you know 3:18? "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already." Life or death? Brothers and sisters, we're not playing games here. The church is the most important institution in the world. We are not a social club. We are not a school for the fostering of conservative morality. We are not a better yourself, feel good about yourself therapy group. We're not a place to sing encouraging songs or eat delicious food or play fun games or enjoy good fellowship, though those are all good things. We are the church of Christ, 1 Timothy 3:15. And Paul writes that letter and this letter that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth, of the word. That word which proclaims the crucified and risen Christ as Lord. Church, that's why we're here. That's what the church is for. These are first and foundational things. The means of the ministry of this church must be the proclamation of the word of God. The message of the proclamation of that word must be the Son of God, the Savior of sinners. And we must realize the results of that means and message are life and death things. Last thing, last turn to 1 Thessalonians. I'll leave you here in 1 Thessalonians. Look at 1:9. We've already seen that we can recognize in 1:5 that we are chosen by God when we see the gospel coming to us in power. Right? It works. What is the result of an experience of the Spirit applying to us the work of the Son? Look at the end of 1:9. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Who are you serving? You're going to have to serve somebody. It's either dead idols or the living Lord. It's either death or life. Look at verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Here it is again. Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The wrath of the righteous and living Lord is death. Deliverance from that wrath to come is life. And it is only possible through the risen Christ. And we know that. Like, we have that message. We have the good news apart from which anyone and everyone perishes. That's why we're here, church. To love our neighbors, to love those who are around us. To love is to seek the good of the loved. And the good is a saving knowledge of the living Lord, Jesus Christ. Paul writes to proclaim Christ crucified. Paul plants churches that will proclaim Christ crucified. We are here to preach Christ crucified, that dead sinners may live. The church of Thessalonica lost the Apostle Paul, but it continued to survive and thrive because it was committed to the means of ministry, the proclamation of the word, the message of ministry, the crucified and risen Christ, knowing the results were life and death. So too can we, the church at Woodside, continue to survive and thrive if we are committed to these same first and foundational principles of ministry. What will bring Sharon, what will bring Pastor Mike joy in the months and the years to come as they hear about Woodside? As I keep calling Pastor Mike to complain about things. I'm kidding. I won't do that. I won't do it. But what will bring him joy as he hears about Woodside? How about 1 Thessalonians 3:6? Why is Paul so excited in this letter? Because he has heard the good news of your faith and love. Verse 7, Mike, like Paul, will be comforted through your faith. 3:8, Paul says this, for now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel for your sake before God? What better way could we honor Pastor Mike and Sharon's ministry here than by standing fast in the Lord? 2:19, Paul is away. But what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Pastor Mike and Sharon will be away. May we be their glory and their joy as we build on what they have done here to the glory of God, as we are committed to that word and proclaim the word that proclaims the Christ who is life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, none of us can do justice to the beauty and to the glory of your word. Thank you that we have your Spirit. Father, he is the one who does justice to your word. He is the one who applies and who works through your word. Father, we thank you that you are building your church. We thank you that Christ has done and he has provided all that is required for us to continue to survive and thrive together as his people, built upon the revealed word that reveals the crucified and risen Son. Father, may everything that we do here at Woodside Community Church be built upon the foundation of your word. May everything that we do here be to your glory. May we seek to make Christ known and to portray Christ as beautiful and good and desirous through the ministries of this church. Father, what a gift you have blessed us with, and Pastor Mike and Sharon for so many years. A couple committed to these foundational principles, who pray the word and who encourage with the word and who counsel with the word. Father, thank you for them. We ask that you would bless them much. We ask that you would bless us much as you move them on from here. We thank you that you are good and that you are in control. We thank you that you are working all things together for the good of your people. Father, help us to trust you always. In Jesus' name, amen.